Marvel Studios has created an array of movies, and in the last 12 years, it's been 23 of them, and there's more to come. Ones like Captain America, Iron Man, Incredible Hulk, Thor, Black Panther, Ant-Man, Spider-Man, and of course, the Avengers series, and there's others. This franchise has the highest grossing of all time at over $22.5 billion. The fascinating attraction of Marvel movies and its fandom is that these 23 movies weave together actually to tell one story. With, of course, the latest Avengers Endgame culminating this series and itself grossing over $2 billion within the first 2 weeks of its showing. How many of you are Marvel fans and are watch some of us, look at you, all of you, right? So similarly, the Bible has 66 books with 40 different authors, some who are professionals and some who are commoners, some who are priests, some who were prisoners, some were who were military men and others who were artistic types, some were who were fishermen, farmers, and even shepherds. And all these 40 different authors wrote on three different continents, writing over the course of over 2,000 years, and yet each of those 66 books tell one similar story, a single story, a beautiful story of God's redemption. And like most stories, it's good to read the end of the story because you kind of know what happens. And the Bible is like that, similar as well. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, gives us insight, not just to the end, but to the entire story as well. And we realize that the end of the story is really just the beginning of all eternity. It's an amazing book that challenges our imagination, that cultivates our anticipation, and yet it even comforts us while we wait for all that is yet to come. We're going to begin a journey over the next 13 weeks reading through and studying this book called The Revelation. Why the book of Revelation? Well, first off, Revelation, it's one of the 66 books. In the 10 years that I have had the opportunity to serve as your pastor, I've preached either the entire book or a single message from 40 different Bible books. Not yet have been the books of Leviticus, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, Ezra, Job, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Philemon, and even James. Interesting, huh? Well, nonetheless, I have spoken 4 different messages from the book of Revelation, and now we will begin a series through the whole book. W.A. Criswell, a preacher from a few decades ago, spent 3 years with his congregation in the book of Revelation. I will not spend that long doing that, nor at one time, but we will address it. And I believe that preaching from the breadth of Scripture, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, and ensures the church engages the whole counsel of God. And not just a pastor's priorities, nor a church's preferences. It is good to read from and study different books of the Bible. And the book of Revelation itself, it has 518 at least references or an allusion to previous scriptures, and significantly the Old Testament. In fact, one person says that there's not a single canonical Old Testament book to which the author does not make at least some reference to. And yet, there's not a single direct quotation in the book of Revelation, but there's so many allusions. You can say, here, here, over here, over here. It just blows your mind to study this book. And so, we will not be afraid to dig in and address this book. It's been said that the congregation, Revelation is the book that the congregation most wants to hear preached about, and yet for the preacher, it's the least book that they want to preach. I like what one of my professors said. Evangelical, and this is a little bit lengthy and weighty, so think through it. Evangelical preaching from the apocalypse, i.e. the book of Revelation, it gyrates wildly as it carooms off into walls of neglect, only to settle into theological opium fields where enthusiastic illusions inhaled from the fertile poppies of human imagination are passed on to bewildered congregants as insights into minute details of the last days. Attempts to identify the Antichrist by means of numerics may smack of Kabbalism, but Christian interpreters have nevertheless wearied themselves and embarrassed the faith with all sorts of prophetic calendars and gross literalism of almost infinite variety have all been part of mishandling the apocalypse by its most ardent admirers. And if there is something more regrettable than the treatment of the Revelation, it's the abject neglect of by most evangelical preachers. And so we began a study within a book that within itself, this book says that when you read it and follow it, that there is a blessing to be had. You see that in the opening chapter. And so why Revelation? Well, one, it's just because it's one of the 66. Secondly, why Revelation is because it has the power to reveal. God reveals himself. He discloses who he is in this book. And I believe that he does so more clearly than any book in the Bible through the book of Revelation. We see Jesus in this book. So it's a worthy study for us. You can learn it through all sorts of different ways. One of the single words that is most repeated in this book is the word thrones. 47 different times, the highest of any other word in the book. And that in itself, the word thrones, gives us a significance to understand who Jesus is. I believe that Christians need to be reminded who sits on the ultimate throne with full and final authority. When the world seems like it's spiraling into dark depravity, we need this calm and confidence that nothing and no one can rival God's throne. God's sovereign power is in the past, it's in the present, and it's in the future, and it should permeate our worldview and our lifestyle. So Revelation, it unveils, it discloses for us the cosmic authorities and powers behind earthly politics. And oh, how we need Revelation today. Thirdly, Revelation has the power to revive. In these early chapters of this book, there are seven letters to seven different local churches. Jesus, we see, cares deeply for the church. He speaks plainly to the church for it to have warnings and promises. And I believe that the church of today needs to hear these warnings and promises that Jesus gives to those churches back then for us today. These are letters for us to hear as well so that we can be revived. The church, at least in North America and much of Europe, it's in a critical condition. The terminal diseases of pride, power, and pleasure have metastasized within the church with only hope and cure is repentance and spiritual revival. And oh, we need that as well. Revelation, it also has the power to restore. You see, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it starts in a garden with humanity then becoming cursed because of sin and expelled from that garden and expelled from the tree of life. And yet the last book, the book of Revelation, it ends not in a garden, but in a city. In a city where that curse is reversed and humanity eats and enjoys from that tree and fruits of the garden. Revelation shows us that God restores. He reunites believers who are separated by sin and death. He gives justice to the tears and trials of humanity. He instills peace in all creation between earth and heaven. And so this book, it has the power to restore. You see, we live in between a time of Jesus' first and his second coming. And so the book of Revelation, it stimulates our senses of to hear, to see, to smell, to taste, to touch the kingdom of heaven. And our appetites are awakened for all that is to come by reading this book. And our gaze begins to move from our problems and our pains to this compelling vision for what is real and what is true and for our forever future. It lifts our eyes from the losses of this world to the victory that you and I, if we are have faith and trust in Jesus, we're kings and queens. We're daughters and sons of the Most High. It's a powerful image. Lastly, Revelation, it has the power to ready us. You see, the Bible overall, it speaks of the first coming of Jesus Christ 129 times. And we have a holiday to celebrate it and all the commercialism that goes with that. But the Bible also speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ 329 times. 2.5 times as much. And yet how little we speak of it in the church. Revelation, it can be intimidating with all these references to rapture and bowls of judgment and plagues and false prophets and Antichrist, a woman who is the mother of all prostitutes, the number 666, the four horsemen, the battle of Armageddon. Are you ready? that can be intimidating, but all of these things are meant to ready us for that second coming of Jesus. And so we're going to dig in this morning to look at these to as an introduction to kind of two grand themes that are shown in the book and that are displayed for us in this opening chapter. And so I want to invite you, if you're not already there, to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read and then we'll look at two grand themes for this chapter and the whole book. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance there in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in this first opening chapter, we have these powerful images. And all throughout the book of Revelation are all these images and symbols and things that just really do capture your imagination. If you're an artist, I would encourage you to really draw pictures of the images that are seen. It's just amazing to kind of just comprehend and to begin to think about. But we see these two grand themes in this opening chapter, and I believe that are spelled out throughout the whole book. And the first one is this, that Jesus reveals himself in awe. In awe, A-W-E, he reveals himself in awe. You see that in verse 1, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We get to see who Jesus is through this book. And when we see and understand who Jesus is, we become in awe of who Jesus is. And it's a revelation of Jesus to John. And so this idea of revelation is apocalypsis. It's like an unveiling of something that was hidden. And we know that Revelation ties a lot to the book of Daniel. If you're a big theologian, student of the word. And in the book of Daniel, where Daniel, he interprets dreams. One of the things he says that God is a revealer of mysteries. Daniel 2:28. God is a revealer of mysteries. And so that's who God is. He is disclosing himself. He reveals himself. And previously in the Old Testament, God's promise of the Messiah, it was hidden, but it now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Through his incarnation, through Christ coming into this world, the Word becoming flesh, now we have seen that God is revealed through Jesus. We have beheld his glory. And so the revelation, it has come to the apostles, and it's been passed down through the written record, through the Bible that we have today. It's revealed to this guy named John. John, he's the same author of the book of Revelation. He's the same author of the gospel that's in your Bible, the Gospel of John. Also, those three little letters, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, all the same dude, okay? He's the fisherman. He's the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I always think that's kind of interesting. That's how John describes himself when he's writing the gospel. He says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like that's how he signs his emails, you know, the one that Jesus loved, you know, we were BFFs, right? You know, that's kind of how he's saying, you know. And when John, like the last image and picture and scene that Jesus had with John, that John had with Jesus, in John 21, they're having breakfast together on the beach. Like they're having fish and chips on the beach, hanging out, chilling, right? And that's kind of one of the last images apart from the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, right? So that's the last image. They hadn't seen each other for about 50, 60 years, and then he gets this image. And what happens? We see in verse around 20, it says, in verse 17, they're no longer BFFs. It's like they're BFFs, but now instead of like this fellowship and just this casualness, he's fallen down as though dead. And that's not like this metaphorical language. Like, he's literally fallen down and feeling dead because of the holiness, the sense of awe of who Jesus is. And don't you just love the fact that Jesus says, he puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, fear not. Fear not, right? And he brings him up. And that's this relationship that we have as well. But don't miss that sense of awe. This is John. And tradition tells us that John was arrested by the Roman emperor Domitian and placed in a cauldron of boiling oil to die. Somehow he did not die, and so he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he writes this letter somewhere in AD 95-ish, somewhere around then. And so John is going to write this letter. He has this vision, this experience with Jesus, but he's exiled on this remote island called Patmos. Have you ever been exiled before? Maybe felt like you've been placed on the shelf and kind of maybe forgotten. Maybe feel like that God is just kind of ignoring you and kind of turned his head this way and you're way some far distant place. Well, this is a great reminder and encouragement to you that Jesus gave this vision to John, even in the midst of exile, that God never forgets his children. He cares greatly and deeply for you. And so God, Jesus, gives this great image and vision to John in a very personal way that we get to enjoy and experience together as well. And so we see this picture that John unfolds for us in the awe of Jesus through all these titles that are given to Jesus. We see in the opening verses that he's called the Christ, the Christ. It's not his last name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's an actual title. It means anointed one. And the word Christ appears seven times. That number seven is going to be significant all throughout this book. Seven times. It's a number of completeness. And so Christ, that word is spelled out seven times in this book. Three times in these opening verses, Jesus is called the Christ. Jesus is also called in verse 5, he's called the faithful witness. In other words, that there's a testimony. That's why we call this series the testimony. There's a testimony that is true. Jesus is the faithful storyteller. He's the truth teller. He's the testimony. He's the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness of who God is and that he comes from the Father. And it's interesting that Jesus has the name or the title God. That in the Old Testament, God would not share his name. God would not share his glory. But we see in the New Testament, we see all over in the book of Revelation that Jesus is sharing the glory of God. That Jesus is accepting worship. When John falls at his feet dead, Jesus accepts this worship, right? Whereas other times in the New Testament, you see that if somebody tries to worship another human being, they say, no, get up because I'm not worthy to be worshipped. But Jesus, he accepts worship. He's the faithful witness, and this is who Jesus is. He's also called in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. Death, it separates the irreplaceable. It separates our loved ones, right? And that hits us home. I read this morning on my Facebook this family that was part of another church that I was part of a few years ago. And they had a big family, had lots of kids in their family, and one of their children had gotten cancer. They've been through a long, multiple year process of just treatments and all these things. And this morning saw the news that he died this morning, right? And just heartbroken for this family, for a parents to see their child go through this suffering and then to that they're going to have to bury their child, right? That seems unfair. Like death, it's just horrible, right? And we've all been hit with death in some way, right? In some form. You and I are in the process of dying right now, believe it or not, right? Like, God bless you, right? You know? But we've also been hit by death in our loved ones, with family and friends. But Jesus, he's the firstborn of the dead. You know what that implies? Number one, that he is, he's been resurrected. He's not dead anymore. But number two, and it means that there's more to come. He's the first, but there's more to come. Like, that is good news for you and I, right? There's more to come. And so this is how John is getting to see who Jesus is. He's also, in verse 5, called the ruler of kings. The ruler of kings on the earth. All authorities, governments, laws, and circumstances submit to Jesus. There is not a king or authority on this earth that isn't placed there and fall underneath authority of Jesus. He's called in verse 8 the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the letters of the Greek alphabet. The first letter, like the letter A for us, and then the last letter, like the letter Z for us. From A to Z. In other words, he's from beginning to end and all the letters in between. That's who he is. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Lord God. He's the Almighty. He's the Creator. He is the one who stands outside of time. He's the one that created matter and space. He is where all creation is headed to the end and consummation, where we will all stand before him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And this vision of Jesus that John gets, it's filled with awe. It continues on later in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, 9 through 20, where he's described as the Son of Man. In other words, he's he's God, but he also has this humanity. And we know from the Gospels that he was 100% God, but he's also 100% man. He became God in the flesh. He dwelt among us. So he's the Son of Man. Also a title that Daniel gives to the Messiah in Daniel 7. And so we see that as well. He's also standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. What's that about? Well, we see in verse 20, he describes, Jesus describes that and tells us what the lampstands are. It's the churches, the churches. And so the seven golden lampstands are these churches that we'll see in the remaining chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, where these churches that Jesus has a letter to each of these churches. And so these churches are the lampstands, and Jesus is standing in the midst of them. I find that interesting. He's not just standing over them, he's standing with them. He cares for his church. He's dwelling with them. Jesus is right here in this room with Severna Park Baptist Church. Like, how amazing is that? How encouraging is that? He's clothed in a full robe, wearing a golden sash. We know that this person is distinguished. We also see that this robe would have been a robe that a priest would have wore. And Jesus has a priestly ministry where he bridges the gap between God and man. But Jesus doesn't put on the altar anything other than himself, right? He's the perfect, the final substitute and sacrifice for our sins. With his own body, with his own blood, he's that priest for us. Never to be offered again, because that sacrifice, it's final. It was worthy. It was acceptable to God. And so he's clothed in a full robe, wearing this golden sash. His work is complete. His head and hair were like white wool. White wool. And so sometimes age, and we talked a little bit about this last week, and I find it kind of a just interesting nugget. Sometimes we do not appreciate age in our culture, at least in our American culture. And it seems to be that this reference to Jesus, his hair as white wool, it's this age symbolism, and I believe that this ageness is, it's offset in the new creation. In other words, that Jesus, in his full maturity, his full glory, his full power, it's not diminished, even though it's in age. And Jesus is described as the Ancient of Days, right? And so in the new creation, there's going to be agedness, there's going to be maturity, right? But without this, without any diminished or reduced mental capacity. My father has dementia, and there's just a lot that goes into that as a family and caretaking and things. And yet in the new creation in heaven, like, that will not be diminished, right? Your mental capacity will not be diminished. And sometimes that's what we fear in old age. Our physical strength will still be there in all its fullness, right? Just being able to run, you know, and not have back pain, right? Well, that'd be cool, right? Or foot pain, you know? Just doing all these things, right? Jesus, his hair is white wool. He's embracing the fact that he's Ancient of Days. And that is something glorious to Jesus. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that white hair, a white head, is a crown of glory. So that's something to think about for the new creation. His eyes are like flames of fire, symbolizing purity and refining, that he can see through any sort of hypocrisy. That's kind of the idea. His eyes are like flame of fire, and his eyes bring evaluation and judgment upon us. His feet are like glowing bronze. In other words, see, he's got work boots on, and these work boots are going to bring justice to the world. In fact, it would almost seem, if you could just put it in today's vernacular, he's like the dude in the alley with this white t-shirt, this white, you know, t-shirt that looks buff, and he's this strong man, and he's got a stink eye, like, you know, his, these eyes that stand out, you know, and he's got his work boots on, and you don't want to mess with this dude, okay? This is Jesus, right? And so often we have this Jesus in our mind of, you know, perm, flowy, curly hair, and he's a white dude, and it, like, that is far removed from the image that's displayed in Revelation 1. So get this picture. He has these boots, these feet of burnished bronze, where he's going to bring justice to this world. His voice roars like many waters. I don't know if you've been to a place like Niagara or somewhere like that, but to just hear the sound of water roaring, and that's the voice of our God. He holds seven stars, and these seven stars are the angels of their churches. Now, angels could be described as a literal angel, but it could also be like a messenger. Could also perhaps be even like the reference to the pastor of those churches. So pastors are angels, okay? It's in your Bible. All right? Maybe, all right? He holds these seven stars, the messengers or the angels of these churches. His mouth flows with a sharp two-edged sword. It discerns and it pierces. It cuts. His face shines like the sun, this radiance of glory. And he's the first and the last. Verse 18 says, the living one. And I love what this says in verse 18. It says, I died. And normally for us, it's I died, period, right? But for Jesus, it's I died, comma. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, keys symbolize like ownership or control, maybe even power. If you have the keys, it means like you own your house, right? If you have keys, maybe you have a key to a treasure trunk and you own the treasure that's in that trunk, right? If you have keys to your car, like you're the owner of that. You have power that's within that car, right? Men, if we go up to like a really fancy car, like a Lamborghini or something, like we want to stare at it, right? But we don't have the keys to be able to drive and feel the power of that car, right? And so if you have the keys, you have power. And that's what Jesus has. Yeah, he has the driving ability, the control, the ownership over death. And remember, John, in his context, he's exiled on Patmos. The churches during this culture, during this setting, they are suffering. They are in the midst of persecution. What they need is rescued from their circumstances. And I want to tell you, for the church, it doesn't get any better over 2,000 years later, right? And so what they need, they think, is rescue. But Jesus instead gives the church not what they want, but what they need. This vision of who he is, of all. Not subtraction from trials, but sustaining strength to be able to persevere. You see, in times of intense persecution, you and I don't need a sentimental Jesus. One part or half genie and half therapist. What we need is a God who is sovereign. One who has a greater purpose for all of our circumstances and promises to redeem every tear and trial in our life. And who says, fear not. He has this great tapestry, if you will, over our lives. It's like a cross stitch. If you were to look on the backside of a cross stitch, it's like there's weaves and knots and all this kind of array of frayed thread. And you can't make sense of the picture until it's turned over. And then you begin to kind of see, oh, this is what the author and creator was trying to do. And that's our lives. And that's what Jesus is trying to give to John with this image of who he is. That we can't make sense of our picture and of our life apart from awe of God. And so awe, it needs to result in adoration, perhaps even singing to God. Again, the book of Revelation, it's quite literally song saturated. There are 15 hymns or song fragments that are commonly recognized, perhaps even many more that some scholars have identified. One commentator says that music plays a large role in the book of Revelation more than any other book of the New Testament, and few books in all of Scripture have spawned more hymns sung in Christian worship today. And so it's noteworthy that the heavenly worship scenes occur at critical junctures within this book and provide commentary to the surrounding circumstances of the day. In all, for us, we learn that worship, it's warfare. It's how God brings his people to victory. And here's the deal. Worship, it's with you at all times. You know why? Because God is with you at all times. And so when you have struggles, sing them away. Sing them away to sing over this great God that we have, because you have all of who he is. Remind yourself, my God is bigger than, and then you just fill in the blank. Over your health, over your family, over your job, over your finances, over your school year, common teachers, over sin, over struggles. That's what spiritual growth is. It's capturing or recapturing this sense of awe. Because we're hardwired to all things in this world. There's a quest inside of us to be amazed, to wonder, to have something that is so great, so awesome, so compelling that we want to live for it. In contrast to God, sin is when we awe it, or things that are have the sense of awe that are equal to God or are beyond his provision. That's what sin is. And so we must awe Jesus. The second theme is the fact that Jesus is revealing himself as arriving soon. Arriving soon. Again, Jesus, when he first came to this earth, he came in humble circumstances. He was born in a manger. He was born in a very small town of Bethlehem. He showed great mercy on people, and he healed people, and he had compassion for people. In his second coming, though, it's promised to be combined with a victory for all believers. Every eye will see him. He won't come in small meagerness. He'll come with great power and visibility for every eye to see him. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 7 and 8 says, from him who is and who was and who is to come, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The whole world will see him. He's coming visibly. It will not be incognito. It will not be secretive. He'll be visible to every single eye. Jesus talks about all sorts of signs and rumors of his coming. You could read about them mostly in Matthew 24, among other places. There's all kinds of signs that would indicate his coming. We also believe that he's not just coming visibly, but he's coming quickly. His coming is to be anticipated since the time and date are unknown. He says he's coming quickly, this idea of unexpectedness, like a thief in the night, the scripture says, right? And so you and I, we don't know the day or the hour of his coming. And you will not have any calendar or promises from me, like he's coming, you know, here's 80 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1980. Or then you realize 1980 comes, and you have to, okay, 88 reasons why he's coming in 1988. 95 reasons why Jesus is coming in 95. Like, you get the picture, right? You won't have any of that right for 2019 or 20. You won't hear me talking about that, because that we don't know. We just have to be ready. That's our call. Like, we are not on the planning committee, the date and arrival for him. We are just on the party committee that we will celebrate him, right? That's our job. That's our role. And when he comes, he will come to judge. And we will talk about that over the successive chapters in the book of Revelation, these series of judgment and wrath that will be poured out on the world because of sin and because of those who were unwilling to repent because they rejected Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, you'll see that at least three different times in the book of Revelation, it says they still did not repent. They still did not repent. They still did not repent. There's opportunities, I believe, within the tribulation that for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many will. Many will. And that'll be great news. But there will be many who still reject him. Until then, God, he's patient. He's patient. He wants many more to come to repentance. That's why he's not come yet. He's patient. He's waiting on some of you. Waiting on some of you to get out of your seat and say, today's the day, Pastor. I want to trust in Jesus Christ. Today and now is the time. Now is the moment. Now is soonness. I don't know when this arrival of Jesus' soonness and nearness, I don't know when that is, but I want to be ready for it. In his patience, he's also productive. It's like, you know, sometimes when you're so patient, it feels like you're being lazy and you're like sitting back, but God's patient. He's productive in the midst of that. He's still working on me. He's still like shaping my character. He's still like refining me and teaching me things so that I can learn and grow and look more like Jesus. And I believe he's doing that for you and for his church as well. And so we see that he's revealing himself as arriving soon. Let me close with just a couple brief thoughts here. I want to remind you to look to the heart of Jesus. Look to the heart of Jesus. As you get this image and we're to draw this picture of Jesus, look at his heart. Look at his heart. Look at verse 5. To him who loved us and freed us from our sin by his blood. Jesus loves you. That's his heart. Just look at his heart. He loves you. John, the author of this book, he was described as the apostle of love. Love is all over his letters, especially in those 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. You just see so much the topic of love coming up and how we're to love others and we're to love God. If we don't love our brothers and sisters, then that means we don't love God, the way that we treat each other. So John was the apostle of love. And so John, I'm sure for John, living in the island of Patmos did not feel like that God was very loving. I'm sure that being boiled in hot oil did not feel very loving. I'm sure the experience in persecution for him and the churches did not feel very loving. I'm sure all the struggles that he faced did not feel very loving. But God was with him and sustained him in the midst of all those things. Look at the heart of Jesus. And also look at the hand of Jesus. What's in his hand? It's the church. What's in Jesus' hand? It's the churches. The churches. And so you and I are in his hands. This sense of community. We just experienced in our nation, another hurricane, another disaster, another tragedy, and the lives are lost. And what happens after every single tragedy and disaster? It's this sense of community that people just flock to and they pour money into and resources to care and to rebuild the people's lives, right? And that's where healing is found. The sense of wholeness in the midst of our brokenness it comes through community. If Jesus put his blood into the community of his church, how much more should we put our life into the community of faith, the family of God? I want to encourage you, church, to put your life, to invest your life in the community of faith. Now, I realize that not all of you are going to be pastors. Not all of you will be people on staff at a church. Not all of you will be missionaries. But you can still put your life into the kingdom of God, into the community of faith. There's so many different ways that God has gifted you and blessed you with to be a part of his church body. In fact, the way that the scripture describes it is that we are the body, that some of us are eyes, some of us are ears and noses and hands and fingers and feet and toes and legs and backs and spines, and then there's internal organs, right? There's so many different parts of the body. And if one part of the body is missing, then there's something missing. There's something wrong, right? And so we need all the body parts of the body to come together so that we have health. There's not spiritual health when we're not together. And so your participation, your presence, it matters. You matter. You can be part of the community of faith to bring the sense of wholeness and health, not to just us, but to others in the world. That's what the body is, to be salt and light, bringing healing and wholeness in this broken world around us. I want to encourage you to be reading the book of Revelation in the days ahead, along with our sermon series. There's a booklet, I don't know if it got out today, but we will make sure it gets out next week, that is an opportunity for you to journal, maybe take notes as you read along and listen to the sermons in the coming weeks. But I believe that God has wonderful messages and things to teach us as we study this book. But most of all, because it brings us to Jesus. And so let me pray that you and I would be face to face with Jesus. Lord, I do pray, Lord, for anybody who's here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, does not know you in a personal faith relationship, I pray that you would bring them to that today. I pray that they've seen a picture and that your Spirit has opened the eyes of their heart to see more clearly who you are. And that today, God, they begin that journey of what it means to trust in you, to live their life for you. Because you lived your life for them. You died for them. And you love them and you care for them. And so, God, draw us into that love and that community that you have for us. God, if there's any other requests or things that problems or issues or pains or things that we're struggling with, help us to have a greater sense of awe for who you are and how big you are, and that we can bring those things to prayer and to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.